Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
We are doing something a little bit different for the next 4 weeks. This is a different look, we know that. But what we asked you to do all last month since the beginning of the year was to send in your questions. One of the things that we always say that we should be answering your questions, not just preaching at you or teaching you and then not getting back to you with the areas that you're struggling in or with answers for your questions. And so what we did last month is we asked you to send in questions, just things that you you wonder about, whether it's Scripture, whether it's Christianity, whether it's this church, whether whatever it is, send us your questions. And what you did is you sent in a great number of questions. Thank you. And so what we did is we sat down and we crafted the next 4 weeks around the questions that you sent in. And I will tell you, we did see some different topics come up over and over again. And so some of what you're going to hear this morning are some topics that we know that hit a lot of different questions. And so we want to just share with you some of the questions that came in and some of the answers to those, the best that we can answer them. And Mike is going to kind of MC the thing a little bit, but we're going to try to hit them best we can over the next 4 weeks. And I will tell you this is going to feel like we're shifting gears a little bit because it's going to be jumping around from different topics. There's not a thought thread that goes through the whole thing. It's going to be kind of hitting different topics. So bear with us, and we're going to try the best that we can to answer some of those questions. So.
All right. And with that, on the app, you can still submit questions if you want that we can add to the series as we move forward. And then the Ask Anything that's up there, we'll try to kind of look at that even today while we're up here on stage just to see if there's something that we covered that maybe there's a follow-on or we just weren't clear on or whatever, and we'd be glad to add more to that. How many people are excited for, like, the presidential debates and stuff that are coming up?
Wow.
Yeah, I'm kind of the same way. We're not going to handle it that way. It's not like we have 30 seconds each to answer or something like that, but we'll try to keep it kind of brief as we go. We are going to bounce around a little bit, and just to start, there was a couple questions that came in that were all about, like, the first couple chapters of the Bible and just kind of how things started or how things got, really, the questions were about how things got off track to begin with. And one of the questions was just, why did Adam and Eve eat from the tree?
We talked this last series about the two trees, right? We talked about the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we talked about the second tree, the cross. And so the first one was the original sin, the fall, and the second tree, the cross, is what corrected all that, and God went to the cross and made it to where we could overcome that original sin and be made back right in a right relationship with Him. And so I want to, I guess, flip it a little bit and start with the tree a little bit. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? Because some of the questions came in were like, well, if He knew everything, if He knew we were going to sin anyway, why would He put the tree in there? Why would He even give us a choice? And I think that quite simply to answer that question as succinctly as I can would just be to say love, because of love. He loved us. We were created in His image, and He wanted us to love Him back, and He didn't want it to be because He told us so, but He wanted it to be a choice. It's kind of like any of you have children, you know this. You want your kids to do the right thing, not because you're always telling them to do the right thing, but because they love you, and they want to do it because they want to honor you because of it. And so one of the things that we find as we look at our lives today and how that relates to us is, does God give us a tree today? Does He give us wrong choices? Do we have the freedom to make wrong choices today? And the answer to that is yes. We still have the ability to make wrong choices today. He's given us that free will to choose Him or to choose to go our own way. I think what's interesting is because what we talked about last week, we said God is love. Because God is love, He loves us, and He just wants us to choose to love Him back. What I found interesting, too, when I was digging into this a little bit this last week, is that Genesis, He tells them in there, when He places the tree there, you can do whatever you want, just don't eat from that tree. The only thing, and he says this, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die, is what he said. And fast forward to today, and it's interesting, in the garden, they had nothing but life. Everything was created. It was beautiful. All of this is good. And then they chose to eat of the tree, and it brought about sin, brought about death. Today, we live in a world where we look around and we see nothing but death. And God says, choose me, and you'll have life. So it's almost the opposite of what we saw in the garden.
If I can make an analogy, and I'll try to be as ginger as possible. Sorry, I couldn't resist. No, seriously, I have had the opportunity to share with a couple people recently that my wife has made it known to me that I don't extend a ton of grace to my boys. And I'll give some examples where I'll ask them to do something, and oftentimes the answer is, why? And the thought goes through my head, I'm 43 and you're 13. That's the first thought. And I cannot, for the life of me, remember what it was like, for the most part, to be 13. So I cannot get into your head as a 13-year-old. And as a result, please trust that I love you and I desire what is good for you. And I've asked you to do this because I know it's good. But they're still going to choose. And they're still going to make a decision based on their 13-year-old and 16-year-old mind, which will then play out to be experience that they have when they're 43, having the same discussion with their children. So I would equate that to God when he put the tree in the garden. I'm God, you're not. But know I love you.
The thing about sometimes in the Bible, there's things that are in there that we don't quite understand why. We can certainly talk about the fact that God set it up so that we could honestly love him. You know, he didn't create us just to be robots with no choice, no emotion, because if that was the case, then our love would not be sincere. We have to choose him. And love is always a choice. It's always an action. And so I think the whole choice he gave us at the very beginning, and the choice that he gives all of us today when temptation comes, when choices come, is so that we can honestly love him. There are times, though, like, you know, people want very specific. Why would he set this situation up? He was setting him up for failure. Why would he do that? Sometimes when we're reading the Bible, the best way to understand these questions that just don't initially make sense to us is to look at the whole picture of the Bible to begin with. You've probably heard me say this before. The Bible is one story. It's one story of God's redeeming love for all of us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the central character. Everything is about that, about us needing a relationship with him. And so when God sets these things up, we look at it through that perspective. The Bible wasn't written as a novel to entertain us. It's not a complete story. It's the story of God's love, which is perfect. And so some of those details that we as humans desire just aren't necessarily going to be called out completely there. And so we just have to look at it as one complete story that goes through. And it's kind of cool, though. God does kind of paint pictures for us as it goes through. Chapter 2, he talks about the trees. He talks about the river that's in the Garden of Eden and how it's complete. And by the way, he does these incredible things sometimes where he gives us a piece of the picture and then later he repeats it back. If you go to the very last chapter of the Bible, it talks about the fact that there will be trees and there will be water. And those trees will bring healing to us. They will give us the knowledge we need to be in eternity with him. And so it's kind of neat how that whole story comes full circle. And so that may be part of why that tree was there.
Talk a little bit about why they would eat in the first place, the deception.
The deception piece, yeah. So the other thing is just the story in Genesis 3 is the serpent comes and he starts this conversation. And I think that's how Satan continues to work today, is he starts conversations with us, right? God said, you can eat anything you want from the garden except from this tree. If you eat from this tree, you'll die. So how does Satan start the conversation? He goes, is it true that you can't eat anything? I mean, he kind of starts this question that's a twist of the truth to try to get us into dialogue, right? And so Eve takes the bait, and she goes, no. God said we can eat anything except from this tree. But if we do, we'll die. And he'll go, you won't die. Come on. You won't do that. And part of that was she had never experienced death that way. So she may not have even understood what the term meant. He was just kind of playing with her. And I love it, at least in the NLT, verse 6 in chapter 3, it just says, the woman was convinced. And it's not that I'm saying the woman was convinced. What I'm saying is it's interesting how we, all of us, with a little bit of dialogue about truth that is just a little off, we get convinced to go ahead and do things that we know we shouldn't. We don't know the timeline here. We don't know whether Adam and Eve were in the garden for days or years or centuries. We don't need to know that. All we know is that they had had a relationship with God, were walking with the daily, and with a little bit of half-truths and dialogue, kind of dancing on the edge, they were convinced to do the wrong thing.
We just had a question come in. This is, why did God allow Adam and Eve to choose for us? And why can we not make that decision for ourselves? And I think that's a really good question. But one thing that we should keep in mind is that Adam and Eve were humanity in its purest form. Like, if there was going to be somebody to succeed, it would probably have been them. And they were set up to succeed. They only had one bad choice. And in that essence, they still managed to choose wrong. And so I would ask the question of each one of us, and please don't answer out loud, but do we think that we would have been able to not sin? Do you, looking at your own life, feel like you would have been able to make a choice to not mess that up? If I'm honest, I can't do anything right on a daily basis, let alone, like, not sin. I'm a screw up. That's basically what I'm saying here. Like, we all would have messed up that situation. If there was going to be somebody to succeed, it would have been Adam and Eve. But God didn't want them to not have blind choice. He didn't want blind love. He didn't want empty robots to love him. That's not the point. It was a choice. And so that's why he set it up.
Roll to the next. Well, actually, there was another question that came in that kind of goes right along this. If God forgave us of our sins, the whole redemption thing, why should we worry about sinning if we've already been forgiven?
There's a verse, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. Let me pull it up because I looked it up here. Well then, should we go on sinning so that God can show us more and more grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Yes, Christ died for our sins. Our sins are nailed to the cross. Our past sins, our present sins, and the sins that we're going to do in the future. And we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes. But if we truly love God, do we continue to choose the tree over and over again? Do we continue to say, hey, God, thanks for forgiving me, but I'm going to go do my own thing? And the analogy that I use for the youth all the time is that it's a relationship, right? If you say that you love somebody, you've got a best friend, do you do everything you can to make sure that friend is humiliated all the time? That friend is, embarrassed by you? No, like, if you truly love somebody, you get to know them, you spend time with them, you do things that show them that you love them. And if we're to pursue a relationship with Christ, if we're to have that saving relationship, then what we should do is not go on sinning and messing up. We shouldn't go on showing God, hey, thanks for the grace, but I really don't love you. Instead, we should turn towards him and try to increase that relationship, that deepness of that relationship with him.
Yeah. All right. Another question that came in was simply, how do I know if I'm really saved?
Again, I love this question when it comes to the youth, because if you have come to a place in your life to where you realize you are broken and that you need Christ, and maybe it wasn't this like crushing blow to where you're on your knees crying, but if you've come to a place to where you recognize you need Christ and you have asked him to be in your heart, right? The classic, in your heart, you're saved. Now, keep in mind that initiates a relationship. If we're truly saved, the only people who can know that are you and God, right? I'm not going to sit up here and say that we can tell who and who isn't saved. But what I will say is, if you are saved, we're going to see that reflected in your life. Do you guys think that's a fair statement? And Christianity is very unique in the way that we're the only religion in the world that you can know before you're dead whether or not you're going to heaven. Every other religion, you might know something, but you won't know it all, right? Most of the time, it's a complete guess. Did I do enough work to make it to heaven or not? And even if it's one of the select religions that says you're going to heaven no matter what, you're still left in the dark as to where in heaven you'll be at. Because even in those religions, there's levels. There's different types of heaven that they're talking about. So Christianity is unique in that you either go to heaven or you don't. And if you have a relationship with Christ, then you're going to heaven. And you can know that prior to your death. Security.
I think it's important on this question to kind of define saved a little bit. So what's being saved mean?
Being saved is surrendering your will to God's. And for me, is basically saying that I recognize that as Mike told, the whole Bible is the story that culminates with Jesus. And it's all about Jesus, to where I recognize that Christ died on the cross so that we can be reconciled to him, so that I can surrender my will to his will. And so that when, like even as was put in a scripture, Don has Ephesians 2:8, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. So being saved is a gift that we have to be willing to receive. So to even go back to one of the questions previously about if all my sins are forgiven, why shouldn't I just keep sinning? It's a heart condition, right? Like if I'm saved, my heart has been transformed. Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within me, to where then I'm going to do things, as Hunter said, where my actions will speak louder than even my words, me professing that I'm saved. So it's a matter of surrender.
Don't I have to do a lot of things to get saved? Isn't there like a formula I have to follow or something?
A squared plus B squared? No. No, it's you ask. Again, back to Ephesians 2:8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You know, you ask Christ into your life. You ask for him to be king and Lord over your life.
Romans 10:9, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I think so often, especially we as churches, we put so many things on top of that, and we fall into the same trap that we see the Pharisees, what they did in the New Testament, you know, of adding laws and adding all these restrictions. We make it more complicated than the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's just the blood, the sacrifice that Jesus made, and when we receive that, we are forgiven of our sins. And one of the things I would say, too, we don't know. These were sent in without any names on them, so we don't know who sent these questions in. And so one of the things that we saw, a lot of the questions that were coming in about, you know, how do I know when I'm saved? How do I know if I'm right with God? Things like that. A lot of that, I think, comes from an emotional standpoint or a feeling. Like, you know, I received Christ, but here I am, you know, a couple years down the road, and I just don't feel that close to God, and am I still saved? Am I not saved? And so often we place our salvation, you know, at the base of my feelings, or, you know, and I would caution you not to do that. You know, the idea is that when we receive Christ, we are saved. And it's that day that we start this sanctification process of growing to become more like Christ every day and just working on that. And some days we do better than other days, and some days we fall backwards. But it's the idea that we keep getting up every morning and we dedicate our lives to Christ and we pick up our cross and we keep marching forward for the sake of Christ and for the kingdom. And you're saved. You're saved. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear and tell you that you're not.
And just to emphasize that point, and in fact, we just got a question that says, can you be unsaved? As long as you have Christ in your life, as long as that's in your mind, right, as long as you try to step towards Christ, there's no way that you can be unsaved. And of course, every day, like, you're going to have times to where you forget Christ. There's going to be times to where you choose selfishness. There's going to be times where you mess up and you hurt other people. That doesn't make you unsaved. The only way that you can be unsaved is if you choose knowingly to walk away from Christ. And that might be a little bit of a controversial statement. I don't know.
It might be a little bit.
Yeah.
Well, I may have a little bit different take on that one. Just in terms of when we choose to love God, Scripture is very consistent that we are marked by Him when we choose to follow Christ. When we believe in Christ and everything that we receive the Holy Spirit as part of that belief. We are beginning to be changed, but yeah, we still have the choices in us. Paul, for instance, in Romans 7, he says, I really don't understand myself, for I want to do what was right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that it agrees that the law is good. The more that I do what is wrong, the more I know it's the sin that's living in me. So we're not, when we accept Christ, we're not immediately sinless in terms of our nature. We still can choose sin. That's something that changes, that God works on and tries to transform us our entire life, that won't be perfected until we're standing in front of Him at the end of the age. But I know that when we also accept that love, Scripture also says that I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's times where we're going to choose to walk away, right? And Scripture also talks about there are some people that are going to get to that judgment, and it's going to, I think the phrase is, it's like they're escaping a fire. They'll probably smell like smoke, maybe, I don't know, where they maybe did turn away and walk away from Christ for a while, but they're still marked, they're still saved. Or maybe that statement is simply they make a commitment to Christ in their last breaths. I'm not sure. But I think there's still that chance that the people
Absolutely.
Are going to be coming back.
Absolutely. And I guess the way that I should have phrased it is, and it's something that deals more with our kind of next general topic with the election and predestination here. When we accept Christ, and this is a hard concept to try to paint, and I love it philosophically, but God knows everything. He knows every day of your life, every moment. He knows how many hairs are going to be on your head when you're 12, when you're 40, and when you have no hair left on your head. He knows it all, right? And so if He knows that ultimately you will not be with Him, then that salvation isn't there to begin with. Then you're not marked for heaven. And that doesn't mean that we don't have free will. And this is the paradox that is so hard for us to grasp. And so this is the overarching idea, and I'm going to let the other pastors, who are much more well-spoken than myself, try to educate you on this idea. But what you have to try to understand is God being all-knowing doesn't take away our free will. God being all-powerful doesn't take away our free will. Now, God knows ultimately where things are going to end up, just like how I play a game with Hungry Hippos with my daughter, and I know that I can kick her butt. I can. But that doesn't mean that my daughter doesn't play, right? God is going to allow us to choose how we choose. Just because he knows how the game ends doesn't mean that he's choosing for us. And so in that, he knows who is going to be in heaven. He knows who's going to be there with him and who is going to choose something else, regardless of how many times they smack the hippo's butt. I think that was a good analogy.
Let's
jump into this, because this was a big topic that came in on the questions that, Jody is our director of women's ministry here, and she's been leading a group of ladies through the book of Romans here lately, and I think, honestly, we should have drugged you up here on the stage, because this is kind of your fault. But no, I'm teasing. This is actually great, because we did get a lot of questions and it sparked a lot of conversation around this idea of predestination, elect. What does that mean? Do I have a choice? And so let's just jump into it.
Yeah, I've loved the women's Bible study. Obviously, I'm not attending, but it's been great the last couple of weeks, as my phone keeps blowing up with questions, so it's fantastic. So here we go. So part of the question is just untangle predestination, election, versus free will. And that's primarily coming out of Romans chapter 9, and also verse 11. 8, and just a lot of places. So chapter 8, for instance, says in verse 28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chose them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing to himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. And the thought is that God knows ahead of, well, he knew at the beginning of time, but even before we were born, who is going to choose him and who is not. And that is called election. Anybody want to jump in on that?
And
one?
I think the struggle is this. We start reading passages like that, especially when we're new in our faith, and we start to struggle with this idea that, okay, wait a minute, God knew from the beginning whether I was going to be saved or not. Does that mean I even have a choice in it? If I'm predestined, like God, and the way that we read that says, well, he looked down through the ages, and he chose who was going to make it into heaven. You're in, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're out. And that's the way we look at that predestination. I think when we view it from that standpoint, we view it incorrectly. But that's what causes a lot of that inner turmoil within us of going, wait a minute. You know, if that's the case, then I don't have a choice of choosing God or not. So it's the joke of, you know, the guy that believed in predestination fell down the stairs, and he gets up and he's like, so glad I got that over with. You know, you don't have a choice because it was just going to happen. But that takes all of the free will completely out of it, is what it does.
The story I always kind of default to when we talk about this subject is when Pharaoh was saying no to letting God's people go out of Egypt. In some of the verses, it talks about how God hardened his heart, and then in other verses, it talks about how Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God's will. And what we have to understand is God wasn't there actually grabbing Pharaoh's heart and causing it to be hardened. But God did use Pharaoh's free will to accomplish his will, right? If God knows that we're going to choose against him, then he is going to use us to accomplish his will. He's going to use us. And we see that very clearly, because the Israelites walk out of Egypt very well off, because the Egyptians just gave them everything. And they end up 40 plus years later, you know, an entire generation later, at the door of the Promised Land. And everybody in the Promised Land still remembers what happened a generation before, so much so that people won't even come out of their city walls to meet them in battle. They're just going to hide and cower inside their city walls.
Another example would be Judas, though. I mean, we see that. People hold him up as an example all the time. Well, hardened his heart, you know, God hardened his heart, and and therefore betrayed Christ, and he didn't. Now, here's the other thing that we get into when we start talking about that is we look at it and we go, well, we assume that that's a person who, if given the opportunity, would have chosen Christ, and they wanted to do what was right, but God hardened their heart, and they couldn't do it. And so when we start viewing it that way, we start viewing it incorrectly, and that can lead us all down a completely wrong path. And so let's jump into kind of the basis for it.
Well, the other side of it is free will, right? And for instance, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed and wants everyone to repent. And 1 Timothy has a very similar verse that God desires for everyone to be saved. So sometimes in Scripture, again, we hit these things that are, they seem completely opposed to each other, that they can't both be true. So on one side, we have this predestination election side that says God knows everything ahead. He's chosen who's going to be picked, and that's the way it is. And the other side, we have a whole collection of verses that support free will, that basically say we, through our choices, decide to follow Christ or not. And God wants all of us to have that opportunity to make the choice. And so when we hit these things that seem opposed, well, historically, what the church has often done is the church will pick one side or the other. And so if you look and you go through churches across the world in the U.S., you'll see that some churches are very free will and some are very election. And the great thing about Mountain View is we're a non-denominational church. And what that means is it doesn't mean that we chicken out and we don't make a stand. What we do instead sometimes is take a look at what's actually important. Because we can get rolled up on these side discussions quite a bit. Both of them, in the end, still say faith is through Jesus Christ. Both of them still say we are saved when we have a relationship with him. Whether or not we're chosen ahead or whether we have the choice, in the end, it's through Christ. And so, again, we can get wrapped up on this, and particularly we have a bunch of questions coming in right now. People are asking, well, does that mean some people can't choose? Does it mean my family who's always against me or my friends when I'm inviting them to church or whatever and they're resistant, does that mean they're not elect? We don't know. In the end, we don't know who's the elect or not. Instead, what we have to just say is we have to move forward doing what Christ told us to do. He told us six words. This is the way I kind of bring it all down. Six words. Love God, love others, make disciples. Six words. And whether those people are the elect or whether they get a choice, I don't know. That's up to God. God can do things. His math is different. You know, we say, for instance, that Jesus was fully man and fully human, or fully God. You know, that's 200%. That doesn't work. God does math, and he does things differently than we do. So election can absolutely be true. He is sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. He's in control of all. We also know free choice is true. He sent his son so that people could choose him. And somehow he can make the two happen together, and we just have to go ahead and move forward and believe it.
And perhaps it would be easier to say it this way. God knows we don't. So therefore, it's on us as people who love God to show God's love to everyone. Like Mike said, there's a lot of questions coming in. If you know of somebody who doesn't know Christ, then it is your job as somebody who loves Christ to get them to love Christ as well. And that's sometimes very difficult, and sometimes it's just a matter of being their friend and being kind to them. But whatever the circumstance, you have to recognize that we don't have that information. It's our job to spread God's love, so spread God's love.
And even, and I don't want to just pick a scripture, so I'm gonna say this comes out of Ephesians chapter 1, so I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. But at the end, or not at the end, I'm sorry, but in verse 11, it's verse 13. And now the Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own. So to tap on to what they're saying, the onus on us is to not decide who might be elect or who might not be elect, but trust that God wants all to be restored to him.
And the elect, if I can summarize a little bit, what Mike is saying is free will, election, predestination, yes, both are true. It's not an either or, it's a yes, both. And the reason for that is because God knows what we're going to decide. We still have free will, but he knows. And so that's the thing that I think we have so much trouble wrapping our mind around. And so so we proceed as though everyone's going to, because we want everyone. We know that the heart of Christ is that everyone should come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and not perish. And so we work to that end. And I would say it this way. If you believe in the elect, you know, we're a non-denominational church. We have people in here who believe in that. We have people who believe the opposite of that. And that's, you know what, that's where you've fallen in Scripture. This is as a church, this is where we stand, is that both are true. And the way I say it is that I believe God's big enough to elect the elect and then elect some more. So that's what we want to see. So we need to keep moving because we're at 10:04 right
yeah,
now.
Yeah, I see that. So we had just changing topics a little bit, we had a different question that came in that said, what's the difference between tithes and offering?
We see in the Old Testament, we did a series on this last year, about this time last year, and we did an entire series on it. And one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is a tithe that's taught. Tithe is just this word that means a tenth. And God was teaching his people to bring a tenth back to the temple. And so we see that as the tithe. For time's sake, I'm going to try to summarize. As we see that grow, there's also an offering. The offering is anything over and above that tithe. When we get to the New Testament, one of the messages that we did last year was this message called Stop Tithing. It was this idea that we get so hung up on the tenth that we lose the heart of what God is trying to do there. And it's this idea that when we give back to God, what we're saying is we trust that God can do more with 90% than we could with 100%. And so we give him back the tenth, the tithe, but then offerings are anything over and above that. Because of what we see in the Old Testament and what they were practicing all the way into Jesus' time was this idea of bringing a tenth back to the temple. It's for the work of God's kingdom. And that's one of the things that we do here. We encourage everyone to tithe, especially those of you that receive Christ. It's a spiritual discipline. So if you have not received Christ, we're not encouraging you to do that. You're not there yet. But for those of you that have, we want to encourage you to tithe. And just know that when you bring that tithe in, what happens is it gets dispersed to expand God's kingdom. We have missionaries that we support, ministries that we're doing. And so there's all these different things that are going on that money helps to support.
And what Don's sharing there, it comes out of the scripture, 2 Corinthians 9:6-10, which I want to read a little bit of it. It says, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. That's often one that we hear that people feel pressured to give to the church. And I think some of that is in light of they aren't necessarily sure what the church is spending their money on. We've seen it, unfortunately, where we perceive it that there are churches and or pastors and or leaders who have misappropriated the tithe or the funds that have been given to the church. So I can see why there would be skepticism, but to our own responsibility, that's where 2 Corinthians speaks. Do not give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Fast forward to the second half of 9, their good deeds will be remembered forever, for God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. So putting that into ministry terms, the tithe is providing seed for the farmers. The farmers are the staff that are doing ministry at the church. I hope I don't step on this, but as the staff at the church, we have been called to a ministry. Mine specifically is missions and outreach. So God has put on my heart to reach other nations who have yet to hear of Christ. And sometimes there are expenses incurred with that. So for example, we have which many of you might not know, we have families that we sponsor that are in other countries currently that we as a church have adopted, if you will, and we pay into their budget to help them be able to do the ministry where they're at. So as the overseer of the missions and outreach, I am kind of in with the elders, as Don would bring it to the elders. If we have someone who comes to the church and says, hey, we would like to be sponsored by the church, we see that we maybe align with what you guys have as a statement of faith on your website, then we would be in prayer about it. We would present it to the elders. The elders would discuss it. We would be able to say, oh, okay, maybe we're in a position now to support this missionary because they align with our mission, and it would make sense to give money toward that because they're reaching lost people. And so that's where some of the tithe and offering goes. That's where the seed is given for the bread to eat for those missionaries that are out in the field.
And I would expand it that the tithes that you all give isn't just the staff doing stuff. You know, this is a platform that you, as a nation of holy priests, when you believed in Christ, he also made you guys missionaries as well. That this is a platform that we can shine the light of Christ into the dark Eastern Corridor. And so when you support the church, it allows us and you to partner together with the Holy Spirit to bring people. A couple weeks back, we had our flannel formal, you know, that was a dance. And we had people that was their first time, a huge part of that crowd. It was their first time ever to step into the building. And the next day, Sunday morning, a lot of them came back for the first time to come to church. That's pretty incredible, and that's the sort of stuff that your tithes and offering goes to. Just so you know, we are stewards of that money that comes in. It doesn't get wasted, and we're constantly watching. So sometimes on the back of the bulletin, you'll see we have a particular need, and the offerings and the tithes go up and down all the time. We're always kind of watching that and being good stewards, just like you are in your house. We make sure that we're not spending money that we don't have. So there are times lately that we have had to look at ministries that we wanted to do, that we wanted to launch, events we wanted to do, that we've had to kind of pull the plug from and just said, the funds aren't there right now. That doesn't mean we don't trust God. Sometimes that's how God is working through to be able to tell us what we're supposed to do and what we're not. Nationally in the U.S. church, the tithe is less than 2%. There's all of these other fantastic organizations, Christian organizations out there that people give to, and they don't give to the church. I'll just get on a soapbox for just a second because we don't have a lot of time, but in Scripture, all the tithes and offerings were supposed to go to the temple, and the temple, through it, was the one that took care of the homeless, took care of the foreigners, took care of families when they were having a hard time, and the widows and the orphans and all of that. Part of the problem we have is that people don't give all of their tithe to the temple, to the church, and therefore the church isn't doing all that we're called to do. And so I would just kind of maybe challenge you a little bit. Think through your giving. I know everybody's got some different things they love to give to, but those other organizations you give to, that kind of starts at 11% scripturally.
And we don't talk about this very often. I'm even feeling uncomfortable sitting here talking about it right now, and you guys know this. I've shared this with you 100 times. We launched this church on the idea of leave your wallet at home. We don't take up an offering. The offering boxes are out in the lobby for a reason. Because our sole purpose is to win souls for Jesus Christ. That's it. And when we found out that that was one of the things that people hated when they walked through the doors, like new visitors, when an offering plate goes in front of them, they're freaked out by that. And we realized, hey, that's a spiritual discipline that's taught. It's part of the discipleship process. We can put the boxes out in the lobby. And you guys remember back in the day, we had the big old orange Home Depot buckets. That's what we used, right? And you know what? God's used all that. Look what he's done. And so he takes care of his church. But the other thing that I would say, too, is because of that, we don't make our financial needs known very often. And maybe that's my downfall. But we are tight. That's where we've been. I think maybe some of the questions are because of that. We've had to cut some things. And so just know that But here's the thing, we are tight, but God is blessing us too. We haven't missed a single bill. When we were moving into this new facility a year and a half ago, if I'm honest with you, I was freaking out inside. Like, how in the world are we going to make that payment? And you know, God has provided that every time. It comes out, I think, on the 7th of every month. It comes out automatically, and it's been there every time. And that's all a testimony to God's faithfulness. But here's the other thing I have to say as well. If you do the average number, if we're running 600 on a Sunday, and you figure that out, you know, divide it by 2.3 or whatever the average American family is, and divide it by the median income for the area, if everybody was tithing, we could pay this thing off pretty quick. That's the other reality as well. And so there's a lot of ministries that we want to be able to do that we just can't do until we get to that place where we are being faithful in that. So I'll leave it at that.
Just two quick things. Number one, we as a church need to celebrate how faithful God has been.
Yes.
In terms of the money, because when there have been months where things have come up a little bit short, it seems like we always get a donation that just puts us over the top of what we need. And it's been by people in our church, it's been by people passing by, it's been by all sorts of different sources. So God has been faithful to what we're doing, and it's because of that that we know we're doing the right things, or else God wouldn't be blessing this, right? The second thing is, if we were, just like Don was saying, and I'll go ahead and say it a little bit more harshly, if we were truly giving like we're supposed to, there would be a whole lot more ministry going on in different areas of the church, and we would be doing a whole lot more within our communities as well. There are things like Donna said, there are things that we're saying no to because we don't have the funds, and we're trying to be as faithful with the money that we have to do the most significant ministry we can.
And our job is to reach Eastern Colorado. We know what we're called to do, and so we're headed in that direction. We just want you guys to, if that's the support, you know, if that's you're on for that mission, jump on board and let's go. Let's go.
Thanks for joining us here at Mountain View Fellowship. We'd love the chance to meet you in person. We gather each Sunday at 9 and 10:45 a.m. at 1955 Headlight Road in Strasburg, Colorado. If you aren't able to join us in person, we'll meet you right back here next week. God bless.